brother Philip, Tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanus, Tetrarch of Alabene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. So soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod, the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. This is God's word to us this morning. We're getting Luke's Gospel, the third chapter, and the first 20 verses. I suppose weather warnings and alerts have become part and parcel of modern life in the West. If you're in parts of America, you might get weather warning of a hurricane or a tornado. Here in Scotland, we have weather systems that sometimes bring with them extreme conditions of snow and ice. Heavy rainfall and flooding, maybe high winds. I was in Stornoway last month on a plane. It was the week after the one had blown off the runway, and this plane was, as we was moving like this, absolutely terrifying. And these weather warnings are often kind of predicted in advance, and the warnings issued in order that people and that communities can be prepared for what is to come. Without the warning, people can remain unprepared, and the risk to property and to human life can be greatly increased. This morning we turn to look at the ministry of John the Baptist. And Luke, if you remember, back in chapter 1 has already told us about John. And indeed,
at the end of chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel, in verse 80, he ends up telling us that John was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And really it's to that public appearance and ministry that Luke now turns his attention. And the key thing that we need to understand about the ministry of John the Baptist is that it was, in a sense, a ministry of warning and preparation. John is alerting the people that something, or rather someone extraordinary, is going to come to them. He's preparing the people of Israel, not for, I suppose, the coming of a storm or a powerful weather system. He's preparing the nation for the coming of a person, for the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. And that quotation that we have here in verses 4 through 6 from Isaiah 40, it simply underscores that fact. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. John is preparing the way of the Lord. The people are to be made ready for the coming of Christ the Saviour and his ministry amongst them. Their hearts are to be prepared. So what does Luke tell us here about the ministry of John, as in a sense he prepares the stage for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let me highlight three key elements. The first thing I want you to notice is that John's ministry was a ministry that displayed prophetic boldness. Now, although John is not called a prophet in these verses, it is clearly Luke's intention for us to understand that that is precisely what he is. The way that John's ministry is introduced makes that clear. He's introduced a very similar way to the minor prophets of the Old Testament. Remember how the prophet there was always placed in their historical context? And that's exactly what we find here, isn't it? John is placed very firmly in historical context. The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. So it's been made very clear that that is the historical context in which John's ministry begins. But not just that, there's also that little phrase that we have there. During that time, the word of God, it says, came to John. The word of God came to John. And that phrase is, again, a phrase that we commonly read of about the prophets in the Old Testament. The word of God came to. So the point that's being made here is that John is a prophet who speaks from God. Indeed, as Jesus will say elsewhere, John is the greatest of all the prophets. God is speaking through this man, John. Here is a fresh revelation from God after hundreds of years of silence. God is now speaking and moving in a very powerful way amongst his people. And one of the marks that I want you to notice of John's prophetic ministry was its boldness. That's something that we notice in the Old Testament of the prophets there. Often they were very bold. They had to proclaim their message, not just to the ordinary people, but to those in power and authority. And here we discover John shows neither fear nor favour. He speaks the word that God has given him with extraordinary courage and clarity. And we see that boldness in a variety of different ways. For example, we see it in the way he spoke to some who it appears were insincere in their devotion. Notice how he addresses them in verse 7. That's an interesting sort of way to win people over. "You brood of vipers," he says to them. In other words, he stands up and he calls them, "You bunch of snakes." Well, that would have been interesting this morning if I'd started, you know, "Now, you bunch of snakes." You know, how would that have gone down, I wonder? I'm not suggesting that we go around calling people broods of vipers or snakes or whatever, but what I think it indicates is a certain courage and a boldness. There's an apocryphal story told of a minister in America many years ago, a guy called John Gerstner. He was a professor of systematic theology and a minister. He apparently was speaking at some conference for ministers. And he was known for being a pretty uncompromising kind of guy. Anyway, in this address to the gathered ministers, he addressed them as a bunch of rats. That didn't go down too well. And at the end of the address, there was a time for, these things, they often there's a time for questions and so forth. So anyway, at the end, the stunned silence, you know, it was, anyway, some brave soul got up and, expressed their displeasure with John Gerstner's calling them a bunch of rats. And he decided to say, "Well, excuse me, Mr. Gerstner, that's absolutely appalling. And, I demand an apology." And so apparently Gerstner got up and said, "Well, I unreservedly apologize to the rats." So we see here in John this uncompromising boldness. And in fact, at the end of the section, at verses 19 and 20, we read, "Herod the Tetrarch had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done. Added this to them all, he locked John up in prison." And the point there is that, John was unafraid to challenge those in power. He rebuked Herod Antipas for his adultery. And he wasn't afraid to do that. Herod was not known as a man flowing with the milk of human kindness. He was a wicked, cruel despot. And John's boldness and courage landed him in prison. And I think that down through the history of the church, we see many, many examples of such prophetic boldness. Preachers unafraid to challenge and confront those in power with the truth of God's word. And there are many examples. Here in Scotland, I think we've many such instances, and we may think of somebody like Knox, who was unafraid really to put his head above the parapet and challenge the sin and the iniquity of Mary Queen of Scots. But there's other examples, whether it's Bonhoeffer with Hitler and the Nazis. And it seems to me that that is a characteristic of any prophetic ministry. It's that willingness to stick one's head above the parapet for the sake of God's word and for the sake of the gospel. Yes, it's always easier to keep one's head down. And it's always easier to keep one's mouth shut. But sometimes, indeed, I think it's very important that the church speaks with a prophetic boldness to those in power and those in authority. That's part of the calling of the church. Well, we may not be called, to speak at Parliament or wherever. But we're all called to speak with boldness and courage about our faith and about the gospel. And the question is, who do we fear? Do we fear God or man? A ministry of prophetic boldness. Well, there's a few other things I was going to say there, but we'll move on quickly. A second thing here, I think, is that that we notice here that says that ministry, John's ministry was a ministry that preached repentance. Preached repentance. I told this story before, but many years ago, many years ago, while I was on holiday, on the Isle of Arran, my brother Martin and I, we left our wives, Alison and Sue, they went to Brodick Castle, and we went off to do some hill walking and scrambling. And on our journey, my brother had the map, we came to something that's known as the Achir Ridge Traverse. I subsequently learned that in some books that's graded as very difficult. And my brother, who's in the army, still in the army, is a kind of climb every mountain, ford every stream kind of guy. Very different to me. And he initially assured me, this will be no problem. We came to a bit and there just didn't seem to be any path. There just seemed to be this rock face. The idea was we would kind of traverse across this to meet a path on the other side. And he said, this will be no problem. It's dead easy. Okay. And that was until we got out onto the face of the ridge itself. And it was only then, and I'm clinging onto this face of this rock face, looking down like this, hundreds of feet down there, like Spider-Man, you know, just kind of like this. And he said to me, well, I think actually we should really be using ropes for this climb. And actually, he was standing above me because he made me go first. And he took out his camera, he took a photograph, he's got a photograph, I'm sorry I didn't bring it, but you know, I'm literally clinging onto this thing, looking up at him, and he's smiling down at me, kind of taking this photograph. And what we had to do, of course, but there was no way, I couldn't get any further forward, as we had to retrace our steps and make our way back. There was no way forward. Certainly for not for someone of my climbing or scrambling ability. The only way to safety was to turn around. And that really was the burden of John's preaching. The only way to be safe, the only way for safety is to turn around. The Bible word for that is repentance. And repentance is necessary if any human being is to be saved and to evade the judgment of God. If we're going to enjoy the forgiveness of God, we need to repent. That word just means to change, or turn around, to change direction. Sometimes people confuse the idea of repentance with feeling emotional or sorrow over our sins. And of course, sorrow, remorse may be present, but that is not the essence of repentance. Repentance is a radical change of direction in our lives. Calvin says, repentance is a true turning of our life to God. It's not something superficial. It's not about the right words or the right emotions. It's a radical change in the direction of our lives. That's why Martin Luther, the very first of his 95 theses pinned to the Wittenberg church door was, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying, repent you, intended that the whole of the life of believers should be repentance. Repentance, an act of the moment, as it were, that leads to the attitude of a lifetime. Now, the preaching of repentance is not always well received by people. People don't like to be told that they need to change. People don't like to be told that there are things wrong in their lives. People don't like to be told about their sinfulness. And that was certainly true of some that heard John's preaching. He said to the crowds, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Some, you see, heard John's call to repentance and concluded, well, that doesn't really apply to us. We are children of Abraham. We belong to the people of God. We're Jews. They thought their religious connections meant they were immune from the judgment of God. And so they said, well, that message, John, is not really for us. We're Abraham's children. And like many before and since, they placed their trust and their confidence in the kind of external signs of their religion. Now, of course, signs are good things, but signs need to be accompanied by some measure of spiritual reality. I was driving the other day, and you're driving along, and somebody's ahead of you, and they indicate they're going to turn right, and the indicator goes on, and then they come to the junction, and they make a right turn. That's no great problem. I was driving the other day, and there was a guy in front of me, had his indicator on, to go right. And I'm just waiting behind them, slowly, as usual, driving carefully. What is this guy not turning? Okay, his indicator was on for miles. He never turned at all. Just kept on going. Just turned. I turned off before he did. He just was left on. What use is that? It's a sign. I'm going to turn right, but it's not followed by any action. Useless. If we put our trust simply in the signs are good, but if they're not followed by action, if they're not backed up by reality, well, it's a waste of time. In fact, they're misleading. It can cause accidents. The outward signs of belonging to the people of God are worthless if they're not matched by inward reality. And yet, still even today, people put a lot of trust in the signs. I've been baptized, been confirmed, been to communion, joined a church. Well, if all that's happened is something external, then we can be deluding ourselves as to our condition before God. Because religious formality of whatever hue it might be cannot make us acceptable to God. Only repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can do that. So because we engage in religious kind of signs and activity, because we do religious things, doesn't always mean that we belong to God. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's why Jesus said, isn't it? You must be born again. Because in the absence of a real work of Christ, a real work of the Spirit, we are all under the judgment of God. Yes, it's a privilege to belong to the church. But we mustn't think it's enough to kind of get us to heaven. It's because our family or our friends are Christian. It's not enough. Yeah, young people, maybe your parents are Christians. Your family members are Christians. You think, well, that's fine. No, it's not. We need to come to Christ for ourselves. We need to repent ourselves. Don't make the mistake. And many who are young do. We say, well, this doesn't apply to me. It does. Ministry that preached repentance. And yet there were others who heard John's preaching of repentance, and they found their hearts and consciences stirred and touched. We read of them in 10 through 14. The crowd asked them, what shall we do? Whoever has two tunics, share with one who has none. And whoever has food, do likewise. Tax collectors came to him to be baptized, said, teacher, what must we do? He said, collect no more than you should. Soldiers, what shall we do? Do not extort money. Be content with your wages. So John has been urging his hearers to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. And here the crowd kind of says to John, well, what does this look like? What shall we do? Actually, three times they said, well, what shall we do? If we can put it this way, the realm of repentance is our daily lives. And that's what John says. He said, well, it'll be seen in your generosity, your willingness to give and to help others. You'll not be grasping and holding on things for yourself. You'll be willing to give. The dishonest tax collectors, how do they show their repentance? Well, they're a bunch of dishonest crooks. Well, they will show their repentance by being honest, not cheating people. The soldiers, they may likely have been some kind of like a Jewish police, we're not entirely sure, who maybe accompanied the tax collectors. How will they show their repentance? How will they show the fruit of repentance? Well, they'll do it by not using their position for selfish gain and intimidating others. See, repentance is seen in living a transformed life. So it's as we let go of the idols and put our faith and trust in God. And maybe there are things that we need to, as it were, let drop from our hands so that we can receive Christ with empty hands. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. When I was a minister in Glasgow, we had an old couple in the church from Northern Ireland, and they belonged to the Faith Mission, had done for many, many years. Sam and Elizabeth Clark. Sam, quite an interesting guy. He was well into his 90s when I knew him. And he had worked for a time with W.P. Nicholson. And Nicholson was an evangelist. He was used of God in the Belfast shipyard, Harland and Wolff, I think of it, sometime in the 1920s or so forth, when there was a real outpouring of the Spirit of God and many, many men there came to faith in Christ. And they had a shed or a warehouse in that place that was named the Nicholson Shed. And was erected to house all the stolen goods and all the stolen tools that newly converted workers were returning as a result of Nicholson's preaching. They had to build these extra sheds and warehouses to hold all the returning stolen goods. 35,000 workers at that time in Harland the Wolff. In fact, I remember reading that the directors of the yard eventually had to write to the workforce and implore them to stop returning the stolen goods. They didn't have enough room to store them. Now, friends, that is repentance. Not words. Not bare signs, not just feelings, but action. John's ministry was a ministry of preaching repentance. How's that repentance working its way out in your life today? Well, time's moving on. Third thing here, final thing. Ministry of prophetic boldness, a ministry that preached repentance. Thirdly here, a ministry, I think, that pointed to Jesus. And we come across that in verses 15 to 18. We read there the people were in expectation, questioning whether John might be the Christ. And John says, look, I baptize you with water, but there's one mightier than I coming. I'm not worthy to tie his sandals. He'll baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So John's ministry is such an impact that the people begin to wonder, is this the Messiah? And John says, well, unequivocally, no. It's not about me. It's about the one who's to come, the one who's to follow. And what he does is he points people away from himself and he points them to the coming Messiah. He points them to Jesus. He simply sees himself as an unworthy servant. And he speaks of Jesus, you'll notice, in an interesting way. He uses, for example, here the imagery of the threshing floor, sifting and separation that takes place there, the wheat gathered, and, you know, the chaff, you know, blown and then burned with unquenchable fire. It's a very serious image. It's a warning, isn't it? Jesus has come and he will sift and separate. He will gather in and he will cast away. Double-sided picture of salvation and judgment. And then the other image here is, of course, of Jesus as a baptizer. You know, John baptized with water. But he speaks here of Jesus baptizing with the Spirit and with fire. I think we see the fulfillment of that in a sense in Acts chapter 2, don't we? On the day of, in Acts 1 and 2, and on the day of Pentecost. Salvation comes to 3,000 people. The Spirit poured out upon the people. Tongues of fire resting on the disciples. Fire of blessing, not the fire of judgment. And the point here, and I think it runs through these verses, is this. To evade the unquenchable fire, we need to turn to the one who himself was baptized in the fire of God's judgment. And the Gospels all tell us of how Jesus lived his life with that baptism in view. His baptism in blood on the cross, where he was overwhelmed, as it were, by the fiery judgment of God. And I've spoken, I use this illustration often, of the early settlers in America, how they coped with those great prairie fires that travelled so quickly, so speedily across the land, consuming everything before them. And how, in order to protect themselves, they started their own fire. How they stood in an area that had already been burned out. And how they were safe there because where the fire had already burned, it would not burn again. And the Bible says, look, the fire of God's judgment, ultimately, we will all have to face. And no one can outrun it. We cannot save ourselves. Yet there's this one place where the fire has already burnt. One place where God's fierce judgment and human rebellion and sin has already exhausted itself. And that is on the cross of Christ. At the cross, Jesus takes our punishment and our place. And he becomes our shelter and our salvation. So here, as it were, is John's weather warning. That's why he speaks with such boldness and urgency. Storm is coming. Firestorm. The wrath to come. To sweep all before it. And that's why we need to turn and seek safety and shelter. And that shelter is only to be found in Jesus Christ and in his blood shed on the cross. That's why John is so concerned to point away from himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how we read in John's Gospel, you know, when John actually first set his eyes, as it were, upon Jesus by the Jordan River. What did he say? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Let me ask you, have you turned around? Have you changed direction? Have you run to him and found in him the only one in whom there is forgiveness of sin and eternal salvation? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the ministry of John the Baptist. We thank you for the way that it's recorded for us in Scripture. We thank you for its boldness, and we pray, Lord, that you would make us bold, not in ourselves, but bold in you and in the power of your gospel. Lord, help us to be a people of real repentance, and help us to live out lives of repentance each day as we turn from sin and turn towards you. Lord, help us also to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in him to find safety and security. And help us, if we're believers, to point others to him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.